It is my privilege to be here this evening. It's been a privilege to be here during the week of this pastor's conference, and a delight to see old friends as well as meet new individuals. So let's now seek God once again, ask for his blessing upon this time together. Let's seek him in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we pray once again that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would learn of you and your gospel and your Son, that we would each one of us know real spiritual dealings and communion with you, the living God, this very night. So in mercy, in grace, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, for we ask for this mercy in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, as all of you know, certainly the men who have been here for the pastor's conference know this, but probably all of you know, this year is the 500th anniversary of the historic event which launched the Protestant Reformation in Germany. For on the morning of October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed a paper written in Latin on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. The posted document with 95 theses, that's how it became known, his 95 theses, it actually had a title. That title was Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Now, I'm not going to explain that title, but that was the title. He was dealing with a serious problem that the Roman Catholic Church was practicing. And in his 95 theses, Luther exposed these unbiblical teachings and practices of the Roman papacy regarding how a sinner obtains the forgiveness of sins and salvation from them. The very first thesis, the very first proposition penned by Martin Luther read this way: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be a life of repentance. Placing the biblical doctrine of repentance as his first thesis, Luther clearly believed that it needed to be prominently proclaimed, for that doctrine of biblical repentance had long been neglected, it had been obscured, and it had been confused. The authors, moving forward in history, of the Shorter Catechism, both the Baptist and Westminster versions, also understood the vital importance of repentance in the life of a sinner. For question 91 in the Catechism says this: what is repentance unto life? And here is the answer that the Catechism gives. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience, end quote. So the authors of the catechisms, they saw the importance of this biblical doctrine. But most importantly of all is the Bible's pervasive and plain testimony that repentance is absolutely necessary if any individual is going to be forgiven his or her sins. Turn in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 1, and verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John the Baptist, was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So from the very beginning of the Lord Jesus' public ministry, a central and foundational theme of his gospel preaching was the issuance of a command that all men must repent. But after the Lord's resurrection, his gospel message of repentance was unaltered. Prior to his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples that they must preach repentance and remission of sins in his name unto all the nations. Turn now to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. The Lord Jesus is speaking after his resurrection in this passage. He is speaking prior to his ascension into heaven. And notice what he says to his disciples. Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. "And he said unto them," Jesus speaking, "these are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So I trust that you see from this brief introduction, Martin Luther, the authors of the catechisms, and most importantly of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you see that repentance must have a non-negotiable place in all gospel proclamation. And if the preaching of repentance to all men is non-negotiable, if the command, repent, is given to all men, then the practice of repentance must also have a vital, non-negotiable place in the daily life of every believer and, of course, every sinner. So it's not just a matter of proclaiming it, it is practicing repentance. But what is repentance? What is involved in repentance? Tonight, I hope to show you from the scriptures what I'm calling some facets of repentance. You all know what a diamond is that's been cut with many, many facets or sides. And I'm saying these are some facets of repentance. Not everything about repentance in the Bible, but some aspects of repentance. And I'm saying repentance is like a diamond. For it is, as the Shorter Catechism states, a saving grace. It is a saving grace. That is, it is a gift from God. It is not an ugly rock, repentance. It is a beautiful diamond. And the Bible's teachings regarding repentance reveals that repentance has many facets, and when those facets of repentance are wrought in the heart and life of any individual, they are manifesting the grace of the living God, a gracious God giving the gracious gift of repentance. So tonight, what are some of those facets or characteristics of genuine repentance? First of all, genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. First of all, genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. Now, that should already be clear from everything I've stated thus far, and in particular, it is clear from the two passages that we've already looked at. And I would have you turn again back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 to see this reality that genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, once again. Now, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The Lord Jesus commanded his hearers to repent and believe in the gospel. True repentance is always joined to believing in the gospel, faith in the gospel, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Turn back again to Luke chapter 24 to see this again. Luke 24 and verse 46. Luke 24, picking it up at verse 46. "And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached, Jesus declared, in his name. That is, the disciples were commanded to proclaim in his name repentance. They were to do that to everyone that they met. They were to proclaim repentance unto remission of sins because the risen Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to do so. A dead man doesn't issue commands. Jesus Christ was no longer dead. He was raised from the dead, and he's now commanding his disciples that they are to preach repentance to all in his name. And as they proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins to everyone who would repent of their sins, that remission was only received through faith in his name. And so such preaching of repentance will always include a declaration of who Jesus Christ is. That has to be if you're going to proclaim repentance in his name. Who is he? Who is this Jesus Christ who I'm declaring to you? Well, tonight I'm saying to everyone here, whether you have been a Christian for 40 years or whether you've been a Christian for 1 month or whether you are not presently a Christian, Jesus Christ is the unique God-man, unique. No one else has ever been like him, and no one else will ever be like him. He is truly God and truly man. And he lived a sinless life here on earth. Though he was tempted in all ways, yet he never, never once had a sinful thought. He never, never once had a sinful emotional response. He never, never once spoke something false or sinful. He never behaved sinfully. And so, all who trust in him, we are to declare, they will receive his perfect, sinless life imputed to them. And those who receive that, they will not receive it if they do not first turn away from their sins and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. And they will trust in him also as the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one who hung on a cross and died under the righteous wrath of God for the sins that were put to his account, the sins of those who trust in him. All of those sins put to his account had to be punished by God, and God righteously punished all of the sins of everyone who would ever trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But they will not receive that if they do not believe in him, and they will not receive that forgiveness if they do not turn away from their sins, repent of their sins. The resurrection of Christ is positive proof that everyone who repents, turns away from his sins, turns away from her sins, trusts in Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, everyone who does that, the resurrection is positive proof that you will be immediately forgiven for all your sins and received by God in Christ, and one day indeed be with Christ forevermore in heaven. The theologian John Murray correctly stated that this biblical union of repentance and faith is a reality in the scriptures, and he wrote this, John Murray, saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. So the two are together. By way of illustration, repentance and faith are like the two sides of an American 25-cent quarter. Now, my brethren that are here from other countries, hopefully you know what a 25-cent quarter piece looks like. The two sides, one side has the profile of George Washington. The other side has the American Eagle. The two sides are different, but they are joined together. If you see the profile of George Washington, you know that on the other side is the American Eagle. If you see the American Eagle, you know on the other side is the profile of George Washington. They're two sides, they're different, but they're joined together. And so it is, you see, according to the Bible, with genuine repentance and saving faith. They are different from each other. They're not the same thing. Saving faith and repentance are different, but they are always joined together, like George Washington and the American Eagle on the quarter. Where you find genuine repentance in someone's life, you will also find saving faith in Jesus Christ. Where you find saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will find genuine repentance in that same individual. Saving faith is always joined together with genuine repentance. So that is the first facet of the Bible's teaching. Genuine repentance is always joined to saving faith. But secondly, genuine repentance in its essence is a radical change. Genuine repentance in its essence is a radical change. The Greek word used in the New Testament, which is translated repent, means to change one's mind. However, as you study the Bible and its doctrine of repentance, it's very clear that genuine repentance involves a lot more than just the change of thinking. Repentance, John Murray said, once again, consists in change of heart and mind and will. And the change of heart, John Murray says, and the change of mind and change of will regards four things. It starts with a change of mind respecting God, a change of mind respecting ourselves, a change of mind respecting sin, and a change of mind respecting righteousness. So what John Murray was saying is what the Bible teaches, that the change of mind that true repentance produces means a change of mind in these four areas. And I want us to briefly consider them. Repentance is a change of mind respecting God. With genuine repentance, no longer does the penitent individual, the penitent believing sinner, no longer does that individual regard God as an enemy. Before someone truly repents of his or her sins, they in their heart hate God. And that is the truth of you tonight. If you are here tonight and you are not a genuine Christian, you have not turned away from your sins, you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you actually hate God. And not only do you hate him, he is your enemy. But when you begin to truly repent, you have a change of mind. You no longer look at God and think of God as my enemy. But rather you begin to think, this God, this Almighty God, is actually also a gracious God who delights in mercy and has shown that mercy vividly in giving his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sinners. So repentance is a change of mind respecting God. But secondly, repentance is a change of mind respecting ourselves. No longer does the penitent believing sinner regard himself as basically good. And again, if you're here and you're not a true Christian according to the Bible, you already think of yourself that way. You think, I'm basically good. Yeah, okay, I've lied occasionally here or there, but you know, if you put all of my bad things in a scale and all of my good things will outweigh all of my bad things. I'm basically good. But when God the Spirit begins to show you the truth of your heart, your sinful, rebellious heart, and God graciously gives you repentance unto life, and you begin to change in your thinking, you will no longer regard yourself as basically good, as basically deserving heaven, as someone who should be loved, as someone who should be even served and worshiped. But rather, you will then, with humility and abasement of yourself, begin to see how absolutely sinful you are. You will begin to see how absolutely black your heart is. You will begin to see, I have sinned here and here and here and here, in the past, in the present, in my thoughts, in my heart, in my affections, with my words, with my attitudes. You will begin to see that you are a vile, vile sinner, and that you deserve God's wrath, and that God is to be loved, not you, and God is to be worshiped and served, not you. You will have a radical change of thinking about yourself. But repentance also involves, thirdly, a change of mind concerning sin. I've already touched on it. But the penitent, believing sinner will no longer regard sin as something of great delight. Every once in a while, I'm invited to go to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And I don't have to pay for it, so it's an added delight because it's an expensive restaurant. And I take a great delight in eating a ribeye steak. I enjoy it. I delight in it. That's what impenitent sinners do concerning their sin. They enjoy their sin. They take delight in their sin. It's not a steak. I don't mean that, of course. But an impenitent, unbelieving sinner regards sin with great delight. But when you begin to repent, you have a change of mind concerning your sin, and no longer do you regard it as something you really enjoy, but rather you begin to see my sins are my greatest enemy. My sins are my greatest burden. My sins are my deepest grief. They are the worst things in my life. And a repenting sinner longs to be rid of all sin and freed from all sin because it offends his gracious God and Creator. But fourthly, repentance is a change of mind regarding righteousness. No longer does the penitent believing sinner regard righteousness as something objectionable. Rather, he delights now and glories in the fact that as a repenting believing sinner, he is clothed with the perfect righteousness of God given to him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the repenting, believing sinner, he is being transformed into the image of Christ, and that itself gives him great joy and delight as well. So no longer does he find righteousness objectionable, but he is glad and delighted that he is being truly changed, transformed into the very likeness of Christ. So you see, those four realities of repentance, a change of mind respecting God, respecting ourselves, regarding sin, regarding righteousness, those realities, when they begin to happen by the grace of God in your heart and life, you will have a radical change of life. Because not only will your thinking change in those four areas, but then your heart changes, your emotions change, your will changes, your life changes. And consequently, genuine repentance also produces spiritual and practical fruit in the life of the sinner, beyond what I've already said. I would like you to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'll begin reading at verse 9. Our focus will end up being on verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians who were manifesting repentance over many sins. In verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, a repentance which brings no regret, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this same thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yes, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yes, what fear, yes, what longing, yes, what zeal, yes, what avenging. In everything, you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. So here in this verse, verse 11, we see some of the spiritual practical fruits of repentance that are seen in such a person's life. Notice from verse 11, first of all, your translations may use some different words, but I will use the words that I think are good words. First of all, repentance, Paul says in verse 11, includes, as a manifestation of practical fruit, it includes earnest care. The repenting sinner, you see, diligently hastens to deal biblically with his sins and their fruits, first with God, and then, when necessary, with other human beings. No longer does such an individual have an attitude of indifference toward his specific sins. No longer is he unconcerned about how his sins have offended God and other human beings. He is rather earnest in turning away from all his sins and earnest in fulfilling his biblical duties. So repentance includes an earnest care. Secondly, verse 11 there, repentance includes clearing of oneself. That is, the repenting sinner actively seeks the forgiveness not only of God, but of other individuals whom he has sinned against. And he ceases to excuse his personal responsibility and guilt. He no longer excuses himself for his sin, but rather he does what is necessary to make a clearing of himself before others, to make matters right with others. I have a son, one of my sons, without me knowing it, when he was in junior high school, he had lied. I didn't know it, but he had lied to me and my wife, his mother. He had lied repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. And in God's sovereign providence, certain matters came to press upon him. And one night during family worship, he said, "Dad, we read a passage that dealt with lying." I didn't know he had been lying to us. He said, "Dad, I need to confess my sin of lying. Do you remember this situation? I lied to you. Do you remember this situation? I lied to you." And he named about a half dozen situations where he had lied to me. I never knew it. But you see, God the Holy Spirit was beginning to work in his conscience and heart. And though he did not cite 2 Corinthians 7:11, he was doing what we're told here repentance does. There's a clearing of yourself before God and before others. Do you do that? When you know you have sinned in your marriage, maybe you've lied to your wife. "Honey, why are you coming home late tonight?" "I was really very busy in the office." But the truth was, you were surfing the internet. Everyone else in the office had gone home. You stayed there. And you were looking at pornography. So you sinned against God by looking at vile pornography. Then you came home, you sinned against your wife by looking at vile pornography. And then when she asked you innocently, "Why are you coming home late?" you lied to her and said, "Oh, I was busy at the office." Well, if you're going to repent, you will do what 2 Corinthians 7:11 says you should do. You will start by clearing yourself with God and humbling yourself before your wife and confessing your sins. That's what repentance involves. It is radical. But notice also from verse 11, the good news that all of us in this very auditorium tonight, from the youngest to the oldest, we can have free forgiveness of all of our sins, but we must turn away from our sins and turn to Christ and trust in him. And that is the good news. You don't need to first fix up your life. You don't need to first make sure you've done so many good deeds. Rather, you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ. To repent of your sins means you begin to vomit out the spiritual sickness of your soul. You begin to reject, cast off, abandon all of your sins. And you then turn to Christ, crying out for mercy and forgiveness. That is the gospel that must be proclaimed in our world today. The gospel of repentance from sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. You must command men and women, boys and girls, dear pastors, you must command them in the name of Jesus Christ to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Think of the passage in Acts 17. You don't need to turn there, where the Apostle Paul proclaimed to those in Greece, in Athens. He said that God now commands men that they should all everywhere repent. And the reason they are to repent and know that they must repent is because God has declared that there's a day of judgment coming and the truth is revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you are to follow in the footsteps of Christ and the Apostle Paul and command men to repent. So tonight, God, not Jeff Smith, God, not Pastor Pinheiro, God, from his word, is commanding every single individual in this room. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter how old you are. God is commanding you. He's not suggesting. He is commanding you to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. And when a sinner begins to do that, sincerely begins to repent, he or she will find you have no ability. Now, isn't that wonderful gospel news? You have no ability. If you start to obey the command to repent, you will find you have no ability. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. That's what the Bible teaches. So what are you to do? You see, if you begin to really see your sins, you will not say, well, I give up. You will then turn to Christ and cry out. You'll say, Lord, I need to repent. I want to repent. I see I have no ability to repent. Please grant me grace, power to obey your command to repent. And you could plead another verse in the book of Acts. I have pleaded this many times. I said, Lord, you have exalted your Son to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance unto Israel and the remission of sins. Jesus Christ is not dead, Lord. He's exalted at your right hand. He is a savior and a prince. He's there to give the gift of repentance. Lord, I need your grace. I need this gift. And then you will get up off your knees and you will then begin to repent. You will repent if you are truly sincere about that, because God will answer your prayers, give you grace to repent, and you will begin to repent of your sins. Judas never repented of his sins. And the Bible identifies one particular area of sin that he especially did not repent of. He was a thief. He stole money from the bag that the apostles, the disciples carried. He was a greedy, covetous man. He never repented of any of his sins, but the Bible highlights that one particular sin. His thievery, his greed, his covetousness, he did not repent. And in my pastoral experience, I have found that there are times when there are individual sinners who are truly, it seems, sorry for some of the sins in their life. But when you examine them more closely, they're really sorry for the consequences of their sins, not for the sins themselves. And then when you deal with them more, you find there's one sin they are refusing to repent of. One area of sin, like Judas. It could be lying. It could be gossip. It could be bitterness. It could be sexual immorality. But tonight, God is graciously commanding you, repent of your specific sins and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and deliverance. And you will receive deliverance and forgiveness. So the first lesson is we must proclaim and explain biblical repentance to all sinners. But following on that, we must secondly proclaim and explain the lordship of Jesus Christ to all sinners. There are professing Christians nowadays in America, at least, who say things like, well, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He's my Savior, but I've not yet obeyed Him as Lord. So I'm on my way to heaven, but I've just not simply given over my life totally to Christ. I've not really done that yet. Down the road, I probably will. But He's my Savior. I walked down an aisle. I raised my hand. I did this. I did that. I'm a Christian. Well, in the light of the clear teaching of the Bible that we've gone through tonight, you cannot have Christ as Savior while you continue to be impenitent and do not obey Him as Lord. If any individual is not repenting, not obeying the Lord, he should not call himself a Christian. Some of you young folks here, you may like to say, I'm a Christian, because you think, well, first of all, that gets Dad off my back, gets Mom off my back. I'm a Christian. And, you know, you like some of the benefits and perks that come with, quote, being a Christian. But in your heart, you're still rebelling against God. In your heart, you're still holding on to your own sin. In your heart, you're still loving yourself. You see, you need to understand you cannot call yourself a Christian if you're not obeying God's command to repent of your sins and God's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to make sure sinners understand this. We need to do it lovingly, but we need to make sure they understand the truth from the Scriptures. But thirdly, a third lesson, if you are a real Christian here tonight, repentance from your sins must be the norm in your life. Because you sin daily, you have remaining sin, and you sin daily in your life, you must repent daily by forsaking your sins daily, by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ daily for forgiveness and cleansing. Repentance is not an activity we perform once at the beginning of the Christian life. Repentance is a daily activity of every genuine Christian. And again, you must be repenting of your sins, not your spouse's sin. Well, my husband needs to be repenting of his temper. Well, that's true perhaps, but you have to repent of whatever your sins are each day. Well, I'll repent when he repents. No. You repent now because God commands you to repent as a Christian. If you're insubmissive to your husband, you don't wait till he becomes more loving. You start obeying God's command to repent of your insubmission, your sin of insubmission, now. Repentance must be a daily part of your life because you're daily sinning. Turning away from your sins in your heart and life and turning to Christ for forgiveness, cleansing, power and grace. So what are your specific sins? Christian sitting here tonight, what are they? And for you pastors, are you bitter toward any individual or individuals in your church? Perhaps there's a member of your church who has wronged you, who is difficult, who has spoken ill of you to others, and you know it? Have you allowed bitterness to take root in your heart toward that Christian member of your church? Well, you need to repent of your bitterness toward that member, that lovelessness. And you probably should go to that member and have dealings with that member faithfully and lovingly, face to face. But whatever your sins are, you must be repenting of your sins day by day. But the fourth lesson and the final lesson is this, and this is really for Christians. A day is coming when you will no longer need to repent. In heaven, there's no need for faith because we will see Jesus Christ with our eyes, our resurrected eyes. How spirits see Jesus, I don't understand. When we die as believers, our body goes into the earth. Our spirits are instantly glorified. We're with the Lord forevermore. How we see him, I don't understand. But that's not the end of everything. The day of resurrection, the body is raised to newness of life, instantly glorified, united to the glorified spirit, and we will see him indeed with resurrected eyes. So in heaven, there's no need for faith. In heaven, there's no need for hope. Now we live in hope. And living in hope is a wonderful reality for every Christian. When you think of the wars that are going on and all of the things going on in North Korea and the tragedies in Africa and the Islamic State and all of the other matters in this world, to know that one day you as a believer will be forever with the Lord and his people in heaven, that hope is a wonderful, glorious reality now. But in heaven, there will be no hope because we're there with the Lord forevermore. And likewise, in heaven, because there is no sin, there is no need for repentance. Think about it. I'm going to pick on Pastor Pinheiro and his wife. They didn't know this. The two of them are now in glory. There's no more marriage in heaven, we know that. But in glory, Pastor Pinheiro and Mrs. Pinheiro talking to each other, there will be no miscommunications. I suspect they have miscommunications now because I have miscommunications with my wife and my wife has miscommunications with me. Now, miscommunications are not sin, but my point is there's no sin, there's no problems, there's no difficulties in heaven. Because there's no sin, there's no need for repentance. There will be no confession of sin from Pastor Pinheiro to Mrs. Pinheiro. There will be no confession of sin from Mrs. Pinheiro to Pastor Pinheiro. There'll be no repentance because there'll be no sin. Every genuine Christian longs for that day. Do you long for that day? Do you in your heart say, that indeed is my greatest desire, to be rid of the burden of my remaining sin, to no longer have to confess my sins of my heart to my God and at times to others, to no longer have to confess and repent of the sins of my heart and thoughts and words and deed, to no longer have to repent whatsoever, but rather to have joy inexpressible, to have joy overflowing, to have the peace of God that is not interrupted, to have that perfect communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin, no repentance. You should long for that day. And if you don't have any longing for that day, that probably means you're still actually impenitent. And again, tonight, God commands you to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith and to take him as your Savior, to not wait till you get home tonight, but to even cry out sitting in the pew, Lord Jesus, Son of David, living Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we do cry out unto you and ask that you would give repentance as a gracious gift to every one of us, to every Christian, that we would continually repent every day of our sins, and to every unbeliever here presently, have mercy, send forth your Holy Spirit, remove hearts of stone and rebellion, give hearts of flesh, give the gift of repentance unto life, give that gracious gift of faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Give a holy hatred of sin and give a holy love for Christ and his salvation. We pray that you would do that gracious work in the hearts of every single unbeliever who is here this night. Lord, we cry to you that you would do these things for us, for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good of our very souls. And it's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.